who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell on the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak outside Bethel, so that it was named Allon Bukoth. After Jacob returned from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, and you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you. And I will give you this land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel. Then they moved on from Bethel, and while they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't despair, for you have another son." And as she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, but his father named him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal-Eder, while Israel was living in that region. Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. Jacob had 12 sons, the sons of Leah: Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, the sons of Rachel's servant Bilhah, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Leah's servant Zilpah, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob, who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Jacob came home to his father Isaac in Mamre near Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. Isaac lived 180 years. Then he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of years. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him.
Father in heaven, these words have much to teach us, but our hearts are so often dull to what you have to say. Please enliven our hearts this morning. Please be at work by your Spirit. Please show us your goodness. Please show us the salvation that is found in your Son. And please will we therefore live lives to your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've reached that time of the year, where lots of things seem to come to an end. This coming week, primary schools up and down the country will be saying goodbye to their year sixes. They'll be having assemblies to mark that. As these year sixes' primary school journeys come to an end, they will have a chance to look back and remember all that they've learned and the things they want to take with them. Secondary schools will be doing the same for their year 11s and year 13s, although not quite the same because they've kind of had their exams and never to be seen again. But again, there is that transition point. Some of those children will be continuing their education journey, some it's coming to an end. And we could go on. We could talk about university graduations, we could talk about the disproportionate amount of job changes and house moves that normally come with this time of year. Summer is a season of one journey ending, opening up a new journey beginning. And we start there this morning because I think that is a helpful way to think about this passage. I think this passage has a bit of a kind of end of school year feel to it. Jacob's life has still got time to run. It's not that his journey as a whole has come to an end, but a key part of his journey comes to an end today. Actually, for some in this passage, their journey on this earth does come to an end. Deborah, Rachel, and Isaac will all die in these words. But I think it has that feel of an end-of-year assembly because we see Moses repeating things we've already learned, tying up some final threads, and saying a number of goodbyes. All the things that will typically happen in that kind of context. So today, as we work through, those are the things to have in our mind, that there'll be lessons repeated, there'll be threads tied up, there'll be goodbyes said. And we're going to organise that under three headings, and the first is this: we're going to see changed lives. Changed lives. This story picks up after the horrendous evil that was perpetrated last week. It picks up with Jacob back in the land of Canaan, but still a long way to travel. If you've not been with us on this journey with Jacob, Jacob was living in Canaan, and then he had a big falling out with his brother, and he headed off kind of northeast out to this place called Paddan Aram. He thought it was going to be there for just a short period of time. He ends up waylaid there for 20 years, and now he's on the journey home to see his father again. He's most of the way back. He's in the kind of land, he's in the right country, but he's not quite at the right place as we start our passage. He's in Shechem. He's got down to Hebron, and he starts that journey by going south from Shechem to Bethel. Bethel, the place that God revealed himself to Jacob on the way out on this journey. Jacob went up through Bethel on the way out, and God revealed himself there. On the way back, he goes back through Bethel again. It is a significant place, a holy place, if you will, a place where God has revealed himself to Jacob. And so in preparation for going to that holy place, to doing a holy task of building an altar, Jacob calls his household together, realizing that they need to be purified for this task. It seems, verse 2, that along the way they have collected a bunch of foreign gods, foreign idols. I think in part that'll be those that Rachel stole from Laban a few weeks ago, if you were with us for that. I think very probably that is also that part of the plunder they took from Shechem when they destroyed that town last week was to take their gods with them as well. Anyway, they built up this collection of foreign gods, and Jacob says, get rid of those. Get rid of them. In fact, Jacob in this passage buries them, and I think that's meant to say to us, they are saying, these idols are dead to me. I worship the true God, these idols are dead to me. And having done that, they are to purify themselves. They are to wash themselves, they are to put on clean clothes. Again, that could be because they've been made impure by the evil murders that they perpetrated the week before, the chapter before in our passage. Or it could be that it's just a general act of purification. Either way, they know that they need to be pure. As they prepare to meet God, as they prepare to go to God's holy place, their lives need to be different. They need to be changed. I think in those first couple of verses, we actually see a pretty good picture of what it is to become a Christian. What is it to become a Christian? It is to get rid of foreign gods, and it is to be made pure. What do we mean by that? Well, it is to get rid of foreign gods. Now, for us, that won't be little statues, probably, that we're keeping in our houses. But there are all kinds of other things that are good things that are, we have made ultimate things. Money, success, fame, popularity, status, comfort, the list could go on and on and on. And to become a Christian is to say, those things are not ultimate. God is. It's to say with the Apostle Paul, who looks at all the wonderful things he had before coming to Christ, compared to knowing Christ, those things are as garbage to me. They're dead to me now, because I found something better. It is as if here what we see is an enacted repentance. They are acting out for us what it is to turn away from foreign gods to the one true God. To become a Christian is to turn away from foreign gods and to be made pure. That is language the New Testament often uses. We've spoken or sung this morning of God as that holy God. We are not holy people. And yet the Bible tells us again and again that God makes us holy. He makes us pure. He does it through Jesus. He gives us new clothes to wear. He gives us the righteousness of Christ to put on. And you see an interesting thing as you track that language in the New Testament. It is both something that has happened, it is something that is commanded, and it is something that is coming. It has happened. If you've become a Christian, what has happened to you is God has made you pure and spotless. He has given you the righteousness of Christ, so that when he looks on you, he sees perfection. And yet time and time again, Paul in his letters particularly will command Christians to put on Christ, to get dressed, if you will, into the clothing of Christ, to put on love and compassion and so forth. You have been made holy, so live it out, knowing that one day it will come to full fruition, where you will be perfectly holy. This passage shows us what it is to become a Christian. It is to say no, to throw away, to get rid of foreign gods, to turn from those things, and to turn to Jesus, who makes us pure. And so the first thing to ask in light of this passage is this us this morning? Every week we are delighted to have some amongst us who haven't done that yet. My question for you this morning is, what's stopping you? Turning away from those foreign gods, whatever they may be, those status symbols in your life that you put your value on, and turning to the one who can make you pure. Because one day, a day will come where you, all of us will stand before the Lord, and we will either be pure because of Christ, or they're holding our foreign gods in our hand. And he will judge us rightly on that day. Be clothed with Christ. Come to him. Be ready to meet God. That is what Jacob and his family are doing. They are getting ready to meet God. But notice in this passage that that only ever flows downstream of God acting first. Numerous times in Jacob's life, God has already acted first. But even in this passage, who takes the initiative? Verse 1, God, he speaks. God speaks. God takes the initiative. God always speaks first. He did it at Bethel the first time. Jacob went to Bethel the first time. He had no intention of speaking to God. He didn't know that he would meet God, but God revealed himself. And time again, God does that. God takes the initiative. He does it again today. And in response to that initiative, we are to do what he calls us to do. And so for Jacob's household, they do as Jacob says. They get rid of those foreign gods, they purify themselves, they change their clothes, and they go to Bethel. And as they go on their journey to Bethel, they are, we're told, kept safe from their enemies. The terror of God falls on all the towns around them. Striking that the last thing Jacob said in chapter 34 was, I'm now worried that all of these people around me are going to attack me. The Lord keeps him safe. The Lord always kept him safe. They make it to Bethel, and there in Bethel, Jacob builds an altar, marking his commitment to the Lord, showing his obedience to the Lord's command. Jacob is back at Bethel, and he has come a long way since the first time he was there. Both in his actual journeying, it's been 20 years, but in his life towards the Lord, he has changed dramatically. He is not perfect, but his life has changed. And to be reminded of that, we are reminded that he's been given a new name. A name that symbolises that very change. He's gone from being Jacob, which means deceiver, to the one who struggles with God, Israel. He's gone from a kind of definition horizontally to others, and a negative one at that, to a vertical definition that is one who is struggling with the Lord. He is now Godward. The Lord has changed Jacob. There's an encouragement there for us, isn't there? God can change people. He can change Jacob. He can change you. It's slow for Jacob, it'll be slow for you. Jacob gets so much wrong, we'll get so much wrong. But God gives us a new name, and he's at work to change us. That's the first thing we see. We see changed lives. Second, we see repeated promises. You see, when God appears to Jacob again at Bethel, he speaks, just like he always does. He is the God who speaks, and when he appears, he speaks words to us. And notice what he says. Verses 11 to 12, as God speaks, he basically says nothing new. There is nothing fresh in these words. Nothing that hasn't already been said elsewhere in Genesis. You can go through these words with a highlighter, and you will basically highlight every single word as having already come up at some point in this book. There's nothing fresh. It's all reaffirmation. It's the end of year assembly. The end of year assembly is not the time to teach someone new things. It is the time to refresh them with the key lessons they'd learned on that journey as a whole. And so, God reminds Jacob of a number of things. They are either things that God himself has directly said, or they are things that Isaac prayed over Jacob in chapter 28. So if you go back to chapter 28, as Jacob is about to leave the first time, as he sets out, Isaac prays a prayer of blessing over him, and it's this. Notice the similarities between this and verses 11 and 12. May God Almighty bless you, and make you fruitful, and increase in numbers until you become a community of peoples. May he give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham, so that you may take possession of the land where you now reside as a foreigner. The land God gave to Abraham. See how much of that is in these words? That's not coincidence. That is God saying, that prayer that Isaac prayed over you, that prayer of blessing, it's going to happen. Some of it is already happening, and it will come to fruition. That was always going to be the case, because God is a God who keeps his promises, and that blessing prayer of Isaac was in line with all the promises God had already made. God always keeps his promises. So here's the question for us. If God always keeps his promises, why does he repeat his promises? There's different reasons to repeat a promise, isn't there? Sometimes you promise someone something and then you promise them again, really basically just to remind yourself that you've made that promise, because that way you're more likely to keep it. Or you say it again, not so much to remind yourself, but you think, well, I've said it twice now, I really have to keep it. Neither of those are God's reasons for repeating himself. He's not forgotten what he said before. He doesn't need to remind himself. He doesn't do it to make extra sure that he'll really keep this one, unlike the other promises that he'll let slide. No, he repeats it for our benefit. Every time God repeats his promises, he is doing it to bolster our assurance. Because our hearts are forgetful. Our hearts are wayward. We will so quickly forget the promises of God. And so God, in his grace, never gets bored of reminding us of his promises. He does that over and over again in his word, as he says, promise again and again and again, so that they get into us. Every time we read the scriptures, we hear God's promises repeated to us. As we gather in God's wisdom, he has created a way that churches gather that in so many ways is about repeating the promises of God to us. We see it as we take it in the Lord's Supper. We see it as we sing promises of God to one another, as we hear God's word read and preached. Time and time again, what is God doing? He is repeating his promises to us, because he knows that we need them. He's bolstering our faith. Here he is repeating promises. Let's look particularly at the promises he repeats. So he says, a nation and community of nations will come from you. Well, a nation, that makes sense, right? Because Abraham gives birth to fathers, Isaac fathers Jacob. That is the promised line. A nation makes sense. A community of nations is a bit of a head scratcher. So that promise was already given to Abraham, but when it was given to Abraham, you have his other son, Ishmael, from whom a number of nations come. To Isaac, Isaac has Jacob and Esau, and from Esau, Edom comes as a nation. From Jacob only comes one nation. It is just Israel. What does it mean? What is God saying? A community of nations will come from you. I think he's talking about the church. I don't know if that's what Jacob would have understood. I don't think it would have been. But I think that is what is going on in a small way. He is prophesying. God is speaking forward to the fact that one day there will be a community from every nation that will come from Jacob down his line through Jesus and then to us. A community of nations from the line of Jacob that we get to participate. Second, we see that kings will be among Jacob's descendants. Just as for Abraham, that promise was given to him. You get the kings of Israel, so Saul and David and Solomon and Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and the list could go on. But ultimately, those all foreshadow the one great king, don't they? Jesus comes from the line of Jacob. And then again, he has promised this land that was promised to Abraham and Isaac. A place of rest from their enemies. And we await the greatest place of rest, the ultimate place of rest where there will never be an enemy ever again, as we await God's glorious new creation. This section is packed with promises. Promises that bolster our faith, remind us of what the Lord will do for us, what he has done for us in Christ. There's also a twin command in these verses. Be fruitful and increase in number, God says. It's the oldest command in the Bible. It goes right back to Genesis 1. Be fruitful and increase in number. That call to grow in number, it's happened physically for Jacob. Jacob left as just one man. He's come back with a whole horde around him. The Lord is keeping that promise, and he is commanding Jacob and Jacob's household to keep being fruitful and multiplying, and they will, and there will be exponential growth. But it is an idea that the Apostle Paul picks up. In Colossians chapter 1, he uses this kind of wording, and he says, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world. Bearing fruit and growing. As the message is taken out and people come to put their trust in it. See, Jacob is confident in the promises of God, and so he goes out in line with God's call. For us, it is just the same. Confident in the promises of God, knowing what God will do for us, knowing what God has done for us, we play our part in seeing the gospel be fruitful and increase in number. We do that as we speak of the hope that we have when we have opportunity. In our workplaces, on our streets, with our families, with our friends. We do that as we send people out with that particular task of reaching the lost. We do that as we pray that the lost might be reached. And with that call to be fruitful, with a reminder of God's promises, we go out. And Jacob, having received that from the Lord, he goes. God goes up and Jacob goes on. He builds a stone pillar and he calls that place Bethel. Okay. Jacob is almost home. God is only going to speak to Jacob one more time in his life, that we're aware of anyway. And it is the time where he leaves his home. He will spend most of the rest of his life back in Canaan, but then towards the end of his life he needs to go down to Egypt. And God will again speak to him there. But for now, Jacob is almost home. I don't know whether his kids were asking this question, but his kids, some of whom would have been pretty young, if they're asking, are we there yet? Jacob can finally say, nearly. We are nearly there. We are in those final few days. But even as the journey comes towards an end, it is not going to be a simple, happy ending for us. There's a third thing we're going to see is throughout this passage, we see continued ups and downs. Jacob's got an 80-mile stretch left to go from Bethel south to Hebron to finally see his dad. Along the way, there are plenty more ups and downs to come. The first happens earlier in this passage, actually. We kind of skipped over it initially. There in verse 8. Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, died and was buried under the oak outside Bethel. Deborah, Rebecca's nurse. Rebecca is Jacob's mum. Deborah, Rebecca's nurse. We've heard nothing about her. We didn't know she existed, and the first thing we know is that she died. Typically, a nurse would stay with someone until they die. And so I think what this is telling us is that in Jacob's 20 years away, his mum has died. His mum, Rebecca, Rebecca whose favourite was Jacob, Rebecca who worked with Jacob, Rebecca who hatched this plan for Jacob to steal the blessing, Rebecca who said goodbye to Jacob thinking it wouldn't be for very long, that Jacob is going to get home. His mum's not going to be there. He'll know that because at some point we expect Deborah has left where Rebecca was after she's died and come to be with Jacob to help the next generation. Jacob never got to see his mum again. The next thing we see in this journey of ups and downs is both an up and a down. There in verses 16 to 18, Rebecca, Jacob's beloved wife, is pregnant one more time. She gives birth to a son. But as was tragically common then and is tragic, has been tragically common for most of human history and is still tragically common across much of the world, giving birth to children is an incredibly dangerous thing. It has been ever since Genesis 3. And here, giving birth to a son cost Rachel her life. But then in the naming of this son, you see something of Jacob's hope. Rachel wants to call his son Benoni, son of my affliction, and Jacob says, no, we're going to call him Benjamin, son of my right hand, because I'm confident in the promises of God that good will come to this child. Jacob doesn't, and his family, they don't get to ride off into the sunset with an easy life. There are continued ups and downs. God is with them to bless, but that does not mean their life is simple and straightforward. The journey home is hard. It is a mixture of grief and hope. We see more sadness, grief, pain in verse 22. The family mess doesn't resolve itself. Reuben, the firstborn son, does something disgusting. He goes and sleeps with Bilhah. Whether he's trying to assert his rights as the firstborn son, whether he's just trying to get back at Rachel after she's died because he's not from her side of the family and he perceives her as being the favourite. We don't know his motives, but we do know that it's not right. We know that Jacob will condemn this very act in chapter 49. This very act leads to Reuben losing his rights as the firstborn child. Ups and downs, pain and joy. And Jacob finally makes it home. Verse 27. Jacob came home. So much emotion sits behind those three words, doesn't it? Imagine how he's feeling. He comes home to his father, Isaac. His mum's died, but his dad is still there to welcome him home. He can see his dad again, and now he can see his dad with his own family in tow, and with numerous tales of the Lord's goodness and faithfulness to share. And then in the final words of this chapter, we see a sadness in that Isaac dies, although he dies old and full of years. But we see a wonderful moment. His sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him. Esau and Jacob, who've spent most of their lives fighting with one another, are now united together, reconciled, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, and now they stand at their father's graveside, each holding a shovel, working together as they honour their dad's memory. No more war between them. It's a journey of ups and downs. For Jacob, it has been for Esau. He's never been the main character in this story, but his life has had ups and downs too. Chapter 36, that long list of names that we didn't read, that is there to mark out for us that from Esau, many people will flow out. But that his story, for our purposes, comes to an end here. Because Jacob and his sons are the focus. Because they are the people whom God is at work seeking to bless. Jacob's not reached his ultimate destination yet. He's got plenty more ups and downs in his life to come. If you read the rest of Genesis, you'll see that. What about us? What about us on our journey home? What about us as we head to the land of promise? As we look forward to that moment where it will be said of us, verse 27, insert name here, came home to his father or her father. What about us? I think God is showing us here that journey is going to be pretty bumpy for all of us. We have some wonderful high mountains, glorious moments, and some deep, painful valleys. They might be particularly deep, they might just be very long. There'll be ups and downs for us all. But we can learn a lesson from Jacob. And that is, in the midst of that journey, God's promises never fail. Look back with me at chapter 35, verse 3. He says, come, let's go up to Bethel, where I'll build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress. I think that's the first time he was at Bethel. And here's the particular thing. Who has been with me wherever I've gone. Back at Bethel, that first time, God said, I will be with you. I will not leave you until my promises come to fruition. And Jacob now looks back on his life and he says, the Lord has been with me wherever I've gone. He was with me at Bethel the first time. He was with me in those 20 years serving Laban. He's been with me on my journey home. He's helped me to get back to my father. He has been with me. And so too for us. Wherever this life takes us, until we reach journey's end, the Lord will be with us, just like he was with Jacob, in every up and every down. So as we close out, Isaac and Jacob's story that we've been tracking the last couple of months. What have we seen? What have we seen today? What have we seen over the last 2 months? Well, we've seen a God who is determined to bless his people. A God who will keep his promises. A God who will never leave us until every one of those promises has been kept. And we've seen that God does that. God promises that to people who play favourites, who deceive others, who are selfish and impulsive, who are fearful and passive, who are slow to learn, who make a mess of their lives. And if you are his, he is doing the same for you. We are those who fail. In our failings, in our slowness, in our mess, the God of Isaac and Jacob is with us to bless. Let me close us in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that you are with us. That you were with Jacob on his journey, changing him, keeping your promises to him, sustaining him through the ups and downs of life. And we praise you that you are doing those very same things for us as well. Please would we know that. Please would that bolster our faith this week. Please keep us close to you. Please stay close to us because you have promised to do so. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.
As we move towards